Good evening, welcome. I know you're all tired. And if you fall asleep during this lesson, I fully understand. And if I fall asleep, I need you to wake me up. We are looking tonight at chapter 6 of the Confession, and this is on the fall of man. We're going to look at chapter 6 in two sessions. We'll come back to it again next week and talk about sin and what it is next week. But tonight we're going to take the first half of chapter 6, sections 1 to 3, on the fall. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you as we gather on these Wednesday evenings, and thank you for this rhythm in our week, whereby we can draw apart from the concerns and issues of our daily lives and study together and hear what your word has to say. And as we study the confession and as we see how the confession is a distillation of the truths taught in Scripture, we pray that you would grow us in our mind and thinking, but grow us too in our obedience to you, that we would follow you with all of our hearts. Now grant your blessing, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Of the fall of man. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptations of Satan, sinned. In eating the forbidden fruit. So a reference to Genesis 3. This is not a statement as to the origin of sin in the universe. Sin already exists in Satan when we're introduced to the narrative in Genesis 3. And there are hints in Scripture as to the fall of angels and the fall of Satan, but they are only hints and they're shrouded in some mystery. But here the statement is about the origin of sin in humanity, and that origin is in our first parents, in Adam and Eve. It was Blaise Pascal who said that humanity is a supreme paradox. We are creatures of the highest grandeur and the worst kind of misery at the same time. We're able to contemplate life that we cannot actually achieve. It's a mystery, isn't it? We can think about life that we can't actually achieve. A good that we cannot actually do. A joy that we cannot actually experience. And secular anthropology, of course, sees the narrative of humanity in terms of a microcosmic evolutionary process, certainly in today's atheistic form of Darwinianism, as opposed, say, to the 19th century form of Darwinianism, moving increasingly towards something better, something higher. Well, there is a culture clash here between, say, modern anthropology and the Bible and Genesis 3 and chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession that sees the origin of sin as that which took place in our first parents, in Adam and Eve, in the garden. Adam was a glorious representation of God's creative activity. Having said about the rest of creation that it was good, he said of the creation of man as male and female that it was very good. It was very good. He was magnificent. Adam and Eve were magnificent and blessed beyond measure, created as sons, not created in order to go through a period of probation and then to become sons, but created as sons with the run of the garden. The whole garden was theirs, and everything in it, except for one thing. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One understands, therefore, that Adam and Eve were created with free will, able to stand and able to fall, able not to sin and able to sin. So God creates a universe in which there is the possibility of rebellion, a universe in which there is free will. There was nothing in man's constitution, there's nothing in Adam and Eve's makeup, there's nothing in the environment per se that necessitates sin. Adam and Eve are responsible, moral creatures, responsible moral agents. We read in Genesis 3:1 that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The confession, I think, is probably alluding to that when it says, being seduced by the subtlety and temptations of Satan. He was more crafty. You remember the approach that he makes to Adam and Eve in the garden, the suspicion. Did God actually say, right? He's talking to Eve and he says to her, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Creating the suspicion that the goodness of God is less than what Adam and Eve thought that it was. Creating the suspicion that God was in some way withholding from them something that would be good for them. It's the suspicion that lurks still, I think, in our Adamic genes. Like the older son in the parable of the prodigal son, who is upset when the father kills the fatted calf for the prodigal son. All these years, he says, I have slaved for you. Well, there it is. But you've always been my son, the father says to him. But he views that relationship that he has within the family of God as one of enslavement. Satan plants a seed of doubt as to God's goodness. He distorts the aesthetic beauty of Eden and turns it into something ugly and distorted. And Eve believes the lie. So Genesis 3, 2 and 3, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Well, God hadn't said that. God hadn't said that they couldn't touch it. So presumably the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they could touch it, they could climb into it, they could make a treehouse in it. They could smell it, they just couldn't eat it. So God's prohibition is turned into something more than it actually was, and something more burdensome, and something that created the suspicion that God didn't love them or care for them. And that's the seed of doubt. That's the suspicion. That's the subtlety, I think, that Satan produced. So our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptations of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. So a reference, historical reference, to Genesis 3. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it for his own glory. Well, that's a sort of back reference to previous chapters on the decree and the most recent chapter on the doctrine of providence, which spoke about the language of permission in relationship to the language of foreordination and election. In one sense, Adam and Eve had free will, and yet in such a way that it was compatible with God's foreordination and overruling, such that we can say that the future for God has no risk. That things happen because God wills them to happen, and wills them to happen before they happen, and wills them to happen in the way that they happen, and yet in such a way that God is not the author of sin. Now again, there are 6 million philosophical questions that now may arise, and probably not tonight, because you stayed up too late last night. But this is another assertion, and it's probably assertion number 4, if you're counting, in the Westminster Confession, trying to bring together the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and putting those two things sort of side by side without providing a philosophical explanation for it. And the Confession doesn't feel the need to provide a philosophical explanation for it, because all I think that the Confession is trying to do is saying, this is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that everything is ordered and planned by God, and yet ordered and planned by God in such a way that there is such a thing as moral freedom and responsibility. I don't get it either. But it is the way that it is. And we tamper with one or the other at our peril. And they really are like two lines of a railway track. You know, I live by a railway track. And there are some days, I don't know what it is, I think it's to do with humidity and so on, and water vapor in the air, that sound travels faster, louder, when there's more humidity in the air, because sometimes the train, I sometimes look around, I know where the train is, it's probably half a mile away, but some nights when I'm walking with the two dogs, and Gracie doesn't like trains, she doesn't like that noise that the train makes, she kind of has a kind of hissy fit when she hears that horn blowing, and sometimes it really does feel as though it's coming right from behind me. Why am I telling you about horns? I can't remember. Oh, yes, the two lines of the railway track. I got off the reservation. Let me come back. The two lines of the railway track, and if those two lines of the railway track deviate in either direction, towards each other or away from each other, that train is coming off. Be content simply to cite Scripture then. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, where did this evil desire come from? I don't know. Satan uses and manipulates, and he entices, and he uses subtlety. But somewhere in the moral freedom and liberty that was granted to Adam and Eve in the garden, an evil desire arises within the minds and affections of our first parents. Right, so the origin of sin. What accounts for sin? You know, theistic evolution really has no answer for that. Actually, a worldview in which there is no God, an atheistic worldview, has no real answer to sin or evil. Is there such a thing as evil? It's all relative. So the assertion of moral evil is itself an assertion that necessitates a theistic base. Well, two. By this sin, the sin in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve's sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion. So there was an original righteousness. So Adam and Eve in the garden were righteous. They were in a right relationship with God. They had an original righteousness. They were free from sin. They were in a relationship with God that was entirely free from blame. Just as you and I are restored now by Christ, that we are reckoned to be righteous. There was an original righteousness, an original justification, if you like. Just as we in Christ are reckoned to be the righteousness of God in him. But they fell from their original righteousness. That original righteousness was a probationary righteousness. Ours is not. When God justifies us and reckons us to be righteous in Jesus Christ, nothing can undo that. You can't be reckoned righteous today and not righteous tomorrow. You can't be reckoned righteous today and reckoned unrighteous on the day of judgment, because our reckoning to be righteous in Christ is God's verdict on the last day, on the day of judgment, brought forward into the now. It's as though we're being given a little glimpse of what God will say on the day of judgment. I reckon you to be righteous in Jesus Christ. Right, so the righteousness that Adam and Eve has is a probationary righteousness. It was a righteousness from which they could actually fall. And not just the loss of original righteousness, but the loss of communion. Or as young folk say today, community. Or fellowship. Koinonia. And there's a fourfold sense, I think, in Genesis 3, as to what that communion looked like. There was a communion of Adam with Adam. Adam with himself. He was at ease with himself. Do you know what it's like not to be at ease with yourself? Do you know what it's like to have a condemning conscience? Do you know what it's like to have another voice in your head that's talking back to you all the time? That's a consequence of the fall, the divided self. Right? Before the fall, we have an integrated self. It's one of the blessings of salvation that we come to know who we are. We are at peace with ourselves because we understand ourselves to be in relationship with God. So Adam with Adam, and then Adam and Eve. You remember in the narrative of Genesis 3 how that culture of blame begins. You know, she made me do it. Satan made me do it. So there's a loss of communion within himself, the divided self, but there's a loss of communion with his wife. There was a marital loss of communion as a result of the fall. And perhaps thirdly, Adam and the environment. So now there are thorns and thistles that frustrate the work that Adam and Eve are trying to do in cultivating the garden. There is an element of frustration. You sow rhubarb. Who likes rhubarb? Two? Three? Four? I think it's a British thing. I love rhubarb. The more tart it is, the better. I like a little bit of sugar, but I do like that lip-smacking tartness of rhubarb. Throw in a few strawberries, maybe just to sweeten it a little bit. Not too many, just to sweeten it a little bit. So I've been trying to plant rhubarb in South Carolina. Do not agree. Trust me, they don't. If you have the secret of growing good rhubarb in South Carolina, I want to know. But there is the element of frustration in the ground, Adam and the environment. And then, most significantly, Adam and God. So Adam and Adam, Adam and Eve, Adam and the environment, Adam and God. So God says, where are you? And Adam says, I'm hiding because I was afraid. And there is that loss of communion that comes as a consequence of Adam and Eve's, our first parents' sin. Everything has changed within, internally, psychologically, and externally, in relationships with the environment, and most especially with God. So by this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin. They became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. So they became spiritually dead. Think of Ephesians 2:10. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The loss of free will. Right? It's not that Adam and Eve were subsequent to the fall in need of treatment, say in an ER facility. They are dead, spiritually dead. Unable and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. And that, of course, is a statement of total depravity. Not that they are as sinful as it's possible to be, but that there isn't a part of their being, there isn't a faculty of their being that isn't in some way tainted by sin. The mind, the affections, the will, the heart, the motivation, the desires, every aspect of man is now tainted by sin. This is 1643-45. They are, of course, giving a kind of a nod in the direction of the Synod of Dort 1618, 1619, some 25 years in their past, that met in Dort and issued what we now call the 5 points of Calvinism, and much more than that, but certainly the 5 points of Calvinism, of which number one, the T in tulip, is total depravity. Right, so the five doctrines of the canons of Dort, the total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement or definite atonement, irresistible grace, or perhaps better, effectual calling, and the perseverance of the saints. And this is number one, the total depravity. A statement, of course, that runs counter to a major phenomenon then as now that we would broadly call semi-Pelagian or Arminian, to throw a label or two at it, those who believe in the continuity of man's freedom of will and ability, that we still have free will to make every possible choice. And what this is saying is, no, we still have free will in the sense that we can will within the limits of our nature. But we don't have free will in the sense that we can make all possible choices. So wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. There's that devastating comment that Moses seems to make subsequent to the fall in Genesis 6:5, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all of the time. And it's one of those statements that Moses makes in which you want to say, well, isn't there at least some give somewhere? And it's locked down tight. There's no escape from where this sin has gone and infiltrated, and the degree to which it has affected humanity. That every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that all of the time. And now we're moving into an area of some more difficulty and something perhaps a little more theological. They being the root of all mankind, they being Adam and Eve, they being our first parents in the first clause of the first section, they being the root of all mankind. So, once again, the divines, I think, are merely asserting, though this would not have been a point of contention in 1645, that Adam and Eve were the first parents, that all of humanity have descended from a single pair, Adam and Eve. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin, guilt. What is guilt? Guilt is liable in one sense, it's liability to punishment. Guilt has also an internal sense. It's that which condemns, not just objectively but subjectively, and you sense that condemnation. The guilt of this sin. So there's not just sin, which you'll go on to define, the confession will go on to define as to what is sin, any want of conformity unto a transgression of the law of God, as the Shorter Catechism defines it. But there's guilt, there's liability, there are consequences. There's the action, and the action is wrong, but then there are consequences. The liability of punishment, the guilt of that sin. And we see what the consequence of guilt is in the judgments that God enacts in Genesis 3. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed. Imputed, the doctrine of imputation. It was reckoned to, and the sentence will go on to make it clear as to who it's reckoned to, and it's reckoned to the rest of humanity, to all of their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. So everyone is reckoned guilty as a consequence of the transgression of Adam and Eve. Now, the texts here would be Romans 5:12. So death spread to all men because all sinned. And 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam, all die. Let's think about Romans 5:12 for a minute. So death spread to all men because all sinned. And the tense is an aorist tense. And that's important because what Paul is saying is not that all sinned in the sense that everyone sins in a like manner to Adam and Eve. We all sin like Adam and Eve sin. Well, that's true. We are all sinners like Adam and Eve were sinners, but that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that we were reckoned to be sinners because of what Adam and Eve did. The doctrine of federal, legal imputation. This is a doctrine and a word, imputation. It's a theological word that gained a great deal of significance in the medieval period, and now it's being ratified as a term by which to understand how sin is, how Adamic sin is reckoned to us. Now, there's sins that we commit, our actual sins, but that's not what's in view here. What's in view here is that we are being held guilty, we are being held accountable for the sin that Adam and Eve committed. Now, that raises a number of questions, and not least does it raise the issue of justice. Why should I be held guilty for somebody else's sin? Right? It's the cry that we've all had at some point or another. I mean, I've been in a classroom in school where the teacher, and I've been a teacher, I was a teacher just for like 9 months, and it was awful, and I don't want ever to do it ever again. It was the worst thing I ever did in my entire life. But I taught high school math for about 8-9 months or so in 1978. And it's like a black cloud that hangs over my head, and I'm just grateful. Whenever I'm feeling just a little bit blue, I remind myself I once used to be a school teacher. And I'm so grateful that I'm no longer a school teacher. I have so much respect for those of you who are school teachers. But I remember, and I did it, and I remember it was done to me when I was in a class, and somebody did something, you know, something bad. And who did this? And there was complete silence, and you knew who did it because you wanted to stand up and say, "He did it!" Right, but then you'd be accused of being a snook or something, and so you just kept stum, and so the teacher said, "You're all going to stay here until this person fesses up." And you'd be there for an hour, maybe, after class. Right? And every fiber of your being is saying, "This is not fair. I'm being punished for something that I didn't do." Right, so that's the issue here. Why should we be punished? Why should we be held accountable for something that somebody else did? Well, one answer is realism. A philosophical, somewhat complex idea known as realism, and one of the great proponents of realism was some person called James Henley Thornwell. Heard of him? Yes, so one of the great proponents of realism was a senior minister here at First Presbyterian Church, James Henley Thornwell, and wrote several major articles on the issue of the imputation of Adamic sin, and engaged in dialogue with folk like Charles Hodge and others at Princeton Seminary. And for those of you, the three of you who are interested in pursuing that, two of you who are interested in pursuing that a little further, then James Henley Thornwell, and you can just Google it, and it'll keep you up for another night. And basically, and let me simplify, basically, the argument of realism is that we were, since Adam and Eve are our first parents, there is a sense in which we were biologically, seminally, in Adam. Now, actually, that's not a difficult concept for us today. I think it's easier for us to believe that today than it was in the late 19th century when James Henley Thornwell was proponent, because we take it for granted that we are genetically linked. So we don't have a difficulty with saying we inherit stuff from our parents, or we inherit stuff from great Aunt Maud, right? And some of you like to tell me sometimes about your genetic links with, you know, your ancestors. So the concept of being held accountable, of inheriting consequences from others along a genetic line is a concept that is fairly freely accepted today. Well, it wasn't genetics for Thornwell. It was something more difficult than that, and something more philosophical than that. But it was the idea that we were seminally related to Adam and Eve, and therefore the consequences of Adamic sin travel down, as it were, really. It's a little bit more complicated than that, but that'll do for now. The alternative to that, and it's not, I think, an either or, although in the debates it was seen as either or. You either had to be a realist or you had to be a federalist. And the federal idea was a legal idea that God reckoned Adam and Eve to be our representative. And the legal covenant of works was that whatever Adam and Eve did would be reckoned to all humanity. As in Adam, all are reckoned to be sinners. Federally, legally. And there are theologians and others who propose that view, sometimes in direct sort of opposition to the idea of realism. And I've never been convinced that it has to be either or. So the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin. So what was the judgment that God pronounced upon Adam and Eve's sin? That in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And Satan, of course, had said, you will not surely die. But they did, spiritually. Death came in. And physical death. The great enemy of death came into the world. So So, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature. So we inherit original sin. That's what we mean when we say original sin. Now, this is a very difficult thing to say, and I want to say it with all due respect and sensitivity, and bear with me here. But one of the questions that is sometimes asked here is why do children die in infancy before they have committed any personal, volitional sin on their part? And the answer that theologians gave was because of their union with Adam, that they too are subject to the death that was part of the curse that came upon Adamic sin. Now, don't take that argument any further than that. Just the issue, the explanation for how is it ever right that a child, say in the womb, should die? And the answer was because of original sin, because they are in union with Adam. And the consequence of Adamic sin is reckoned to all of humanity. Now, forgive me, I know that's a very sensitive issue and raises a lot of other issues, but simply the link between death and Adamic sin conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. Well, it's why I sometimes say, you know, a change has taken place in baptism of infants and these days, because of medical reasons and other reasons, sometimes the babies that are being baptized are a lot older than they used to be. It's one of the things I've sort of noticed after 40 years of ministry. I remember when I first began as a Presbyterian minister, I would baptize babies that were a couple of weeks old. And that was fairly normal. We had a baby born on Tuesday, I think, and was baptized on Sunday. And that was viewed as fairly normal. Now, that's not the case now. But imagine, why are we saying about a one-week, two-week-old baby that they need to be baptized? Because they're sinners. One of the questions that we ask parents, question number two, do they acknowledge that their children are sinners? This beautiful little child, the joy of their parents' heart, the father is overjoyed about his baby boy or his baby daughter. Right? The grandparents are all there, right? And they're wearing that gown, that thing that their great grandmothers wore for their baptism. And I'm asking them, do you acknowledge that your child, this sweet, sleeping, beautiful baby, is a sinner? And they all say yes. Now, I meet with them beforehand during the week, and I say, if you say no at this point, we're not proceeding. Because what is baptism? Baptism is many things, but it's a sign and seal that we need to be cleansed. We need to be washed. Washed from what? Washed from Adamic sin that we inherit by virtue of our descent from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation. Actually, do you sense a little tension here among the divines? Imputation, that sounds legal, that sounds federal. Ordinary generation, that sounds realism. Yes, because that debate was there in the Westminster Divines, and they didn't feel as though this was something they wanted to split over. So why not cleverly put both into the statement? I think that's what's happening here. Well, That's it. We're going to continue next week with the second half of chapter 6 and ask what sin actually is. Father, we're humbled at the thought that every single one of us, but all of humanity across the globe that ever was, is, and shall be, are reckoned to be by nature fallen with original sin, Adamic sin, and the guilt of that sin reckoned to their account. And only the blood of Jesus can remove that, can make us right again, can rid us of that guilt and liability to punishment. And we thank you. Thank you for the cross of the Lord Jesus, that in him we truly are reckoned to be the righteousness of God in him. Now bless us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.